All right, I do invite you all to turn with me in your copy of God's Word again to John 6 this time. And tonight, we're going to be following up last week's sermon in verses 2 and following. At first, I was actually going to read this whole section all the way down to verse 59, but I realized this past week that's way too long for one Sunday. So we're only going to cover the first half of this passage where Jesus is preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. And Capernaum, rather. And last week, I believe, Esther, of course, we were looking at pictures of Israel, the others who were with us as well, and it was a lot of fun. I was showing the actual synagogue that they've unearthed, you know, through archaeology and different things of that nature. They actually have rediscovered, really, that same synagogue where Jesus literally was delivering this same message to the Jews who were gathering around him. It was really cool. Visiting that a number of years ago. And so, I just want you to kind of picture that in your mind's eye. And for those who weren't there last week, I'd love to even show you those pictures later while we're eating dinner tonight. That's just a way of a quick update. You know, tonight, really, as I mentioned earlier, marks a major milestone for us as a church plant. This is literally, believe it or not, the exact, you know, six-month mark. We started our church plant on November 12th. Of course, now is May 12th, and so that's 6 months exactly to the day since we first started Downtown Presbyterian. And it's been, just dare say, wild ride, a fun ride, a stressful ride, lots of, what Tori's doing.
It's a roller coaster.
Lots of, roller coaster, there we go. Yeah, you feel a little stressed out sometimes, like, hey, why am I getting jerked around?
And,
lots of coasters, especially. Yes. And, as I was just thinking about that, I couldn't help but think, like, of course, yes, like we all say, time flies, right? You know, time flies. It's been 6 months already. But one thing I've been reminded of, though, is, like, the Lord truly has continued just to strengthen us. And even in spite of all the odds. I mean, there's all kinds of things. I could just spend a whole sermon just talking about just that. And how the Lord has just protected us and guarded us and all these different things. And he has been beautiful because he has continued to lead us. And even over the last 6 months, cause us to be, honestly, a really diverse core group, if you will, or mission group, or church plant, whatever you want to call it, coming from all different kinds of backgrounds and even places where we've all come from, etc., different life experiences, and yet we've been unified. You know, we're so diverse in terms of our age brackets, etc., everything about it, and yet unified under the very banner of Christ, as we're trying to advance the kingdom of Christ throughout all of downtown Lynchburg. Beginning first here on Court Street intentionally, and Lord willing beyond, both down to the river and even up into historic downtown. But friends, together we, in many ways, have felt the sheer joy of starting this new work. We've also, of course, faced several experiences that have just brought us closer together as we've done ministry together and service and worship and all kinds of things, small groups, et cetera, you name it, we've done it. But through all this, the Lord I know has been teaching me and even others, as I've talked with Esther and several others the last even few weeks, he's been teaching me more and more just this real need just to abide in Christ and abide in him and just remain in him and just hope in him alone, again, even in spite of the odds. I know that the Lord has been teaching all of us in many ways to do the same thing in our own ways, and even for those who couldn't be here tonight, who are sick, etc., you know, even they're abiding in a different way tonight. But he's been teaching all of us as a church plant to abide in our Savior in all things. And in many ways, this has become a kind of anthem for us. In fact, even over the last few weeks, we've actually sung this newer song called Abide, of all things. And it's this beautiful song where the singer-songwriter Aaron Williams writes these words. He says, "You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch, but you are the vine. So draw me close and teach me to abide." And friends, God has been answering that exact prayer. He's been teaching us to abide in Christ, and that's not always an easy thing. And so our sermon, in many ways, is going to touch upon this tonight. This idea of just abiding in Christ, but also taking that hope in Him in spite of the odds. See, as we learn all the more to abide in Christ and to actually take hold of Him, we must know that the Lord and His own sovereign plan will, as we abide in Him, loosen our grip upon anything and everything else that we even try to cling to for sustenance other than Him. For whatever we cling to, whatever we devote our own lives to, is truly what we end up worshiping. In our passage tonight of John 6, 22 through 35, we'll see this main idea. This main idea that Jesus, honestly, corrects our irreligion, and He leads us to true and lasting life in Him. And as He loosens our grip upon even those things that we so often trust in for comfort or for stability or for even importance or value or even belonging, we will then learn to feed upon Him by faith and find our true worth, our true value, our true sustenance, you name it, in Him who is the only place where thirst and hunger go to die. So with that in mind, let's read now our passage from John 6, starting in verse 22. This is the word of God for the people of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You are indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through You. But Lord, we also thank You that You, as we read earlier in Isaiah 55, say to us, even this open invitation even for all of us, that all who are thirsty can come to the waters and come without money or price to drink of You and to eat of You, Lord. Even as Your word in John 6 later on says, Your body is true food and Your blood is true drink. And so, Lord, may we feast upon a storehouse of mercy that is Christ by name, the treasure trove of love that is our Savior. And may we find Him to be the true bread of life given for the world, the true cup of gladness
who quenches our thirst. So Jesus, we ask that you would use this time as your word is now preached, that you would minister to our own hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, use me as an instrument of mercy in your hands to speak your truth to your people, to call us to a place of deeper faith and deeper repentance in you, to find our lives rooted and anchored in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Friends, our passage tonight communicates to us that Jesus is truly in the business of, as I said earlier, correcting our ear religion, or our false religion, if that makes sense. And he leads us to true and lasting life in him. And that's our main idea for tonight. But beyond that, we see, even in this passage, that our God is so, so, so patient with us. And it's from this place of loyal, covenantal love that he willfully loosens our tight grip on our deepest cares, our worries, our anxieties, the things that keep us up at night even, and causes us to stand with open hands before Jesus, who is himself the bread of life. John 6 specifically teaches us then two truths. That'll be our two points for tonight. First, that the true work of God is really believing upon Jesus. And second, that true sustenance then is feeding upon Jesus, spiritually speaking. Now turning back to the beginning of our passage in verse 22, we see this narrative here, this true retelling of these events here, right where this narrative picks up right here, right where we left off last week. And a little catch up, because I know a lot of us who were here last week are not here now, and those who weren't are here now. So a brief little kind of catch up is that, you know, in the previous two passages, we saw, even earlier on in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 1, that there was this huge crowd, numbering 5,000, maybe even a lot more than that, who just gathered around Jesus. They begin to gather around Jesus, especially as Jesus began to ascend the mountain right by Tiberias, this place right along the Sea of Galilee. And right there, as Jesus ascended the mountain and even sat down with his disciples around him, very much like a picture of a king sitting on his throne with his people all around him and the crowds gathering right even in front of him, all of this is happening at this point, and the crowds there are thinking, this is our king, he's finally come. This is the prophet of whom was long foretold. And right then and there, even in that moment, he fed the people because the feast of the Passover was already taking place right then and there earlier on in John 6. And he fed them by taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and miraculously provided bread and fish for all who gathered there. And for all he who created all things could certainly do the same kind of thing for these people gathered around him. Truly was a miracle. And after all these men and the crowds there had had their entire full, he then told his disciples to go out and collect the fragments of bread such that nothing of that bread, none of the fragments even, would be left over. Now, all of this harkened back to the Lord's institution of the Passover meal, way back in Exodus 12 under the Old Covenant, as we also read a couple weeks ago. This time where God provided his people with a very clear picture of their absolute utter need for a true substitutionary atonement. That is to say, a covering of their guilt and their sin by another in their place. And so the crowds in John chapter 6, however, they were greatly amazed at what Jesus did. They were looking at the bread, and they thought, this is amazing, and the fish, and look at what he just did. And they kind of were missing the whole point, to be quite honest with you. And so then they proclaimed, in their own words, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And so the next day, they began to seek after Jesus, and that's what we're reading here in our own passage this evening. But it says they were seeking. That word is very crucial for us to understand. It wasn't like they were just like, okay, where'd he go? Let's go find him kind of thing. to be more realistic, they were practically stalking Jesus at this point. And it's very clear in the words that John, the gospel writer, uses here. See, in verse 22, the beginning of this passage, it says this: on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, meaning the area of Tiberias, right? Jesus had gone to Capernaum at this point with his disciples. But there in Tiberias, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. In other words, they're stalking, right? They're like, wait, it's almost like the neighbors who were like, oh, their car's there, you know? That's kind of what's going on. Like, oh, that's not weird at all. Keeping track of who's there, who's home, who's not, kind of thing. They're basically seeing that. There was only one boat there. Like, wait a second, he must have moved. Something happened. And they go on, they say, they recognize that Jesus, he didn't enter the boat with his disciples. Again, very stalkerish kind of language, right? You know, like, there's only one boat. Wait, did he go with them? I don't think so. Did you see it? And additionally, that his disciples had gone away alone. Now, I find this to be honestly quite hilarious. I mean, literally, here's this crowd of like 5,000 men who had just had their bellies filled just the day before. They're like, okay, I was hungry, now I'm not. Is there more food? Like, can you give me more of that? You know, and they had tasted and seen the most incredible miracle of their entire lives by the one whom they knew was the prophet long foretold of by Moses, the one who would rule over Israel as prophet, priest, and king alike. And they, even just that previous day, were then ready to come and take him by force and make him their king. But then he was gone. And all of a sudden, they go into this weird, frantic mode. We have to find him. We have to find him. Where did he go? As they started inquiring, they started, you know, almost gossiping, like, okay, what's going on? What's going on? We gotta ask everybody whatever happened to him. They were basically, in other words, seeking, as the text says, but it's even this strong word in the original Greek, zeteo, and essentially leaving no rock unturned. Like scouring the earth, so to speak, for any and all evidence as to where Jesus might have gone. Again, they're going way out of their way to find Jesus. And so I can picture it now. It's almost like they were saying something like, okay, well, we know Jesus' disciples were with him yesterday, so let's use our powers of logic, you know. Surely they must know where he is. But wait, the disciples aren't here either? So, where did they go, right? Oh, wait, they took some of those boats over to Capernaum? Well, wait a second. Like, was Jesus with them on that boat? Like, he wasn't on the boat. How did he get over there? Like, did he, like, walk that whole distance all the way around the entire Sea of Galilee alone? Well, if he did, we better go out and seek for him out in Capernaum. But how many do you think of us could fit into these boats and cross over, maybe, you know? We got to get to the bottom of this. These are probably the same kind of things that they were asking at this time. It even sounds a little ludicrous to even try to explain it, because they were just, like, stalking Jesus, you know? Verse 24 puts it this way. Says this: so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves then got into the boats and went to Capernaum. Again, there's that word, seeking Jesus, pursuing him. Now, they sure were seeking him, to put it lightly, but truthfully, they were desperate to find him. And as they were seeking, they soon found him. And there he was in Capernaum, teaching in the synagogue. So they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? But pay attention now to our text here and how Jesus responded to their exhausting, tiring pursuit of him all the way across the sea. He says this to them: truly, truly, I say to you, this is prophetic language, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Friends, though man looks at the outward appearance, God, as we know from Scripture, looks at the heart. And here, God, the Son, answered and saw beyond their pursuit of him, and he drew out the thoughts and the intentions of their own hearts. Why? In order to correct their self-centered pursuit of him. You know, to get another meal, basically, out of Jesus, so to speak. He did it to correct their false worship, their irreligion, we might say. That is, their focus upon just a temporary sustenance. Maybe another meal or another handout that Christ had provided for them, and their mere intent to make him rule over them and provide for them as they saw fit, rather than find him to be their capital S sustenance and truly worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords who had come in the flesh. And what these men were seeking then was a kind of food that indeed perishes. Maybe another loaf of bread or another fish. Not the true food that endures to eternal life. And so here they had expended all of their energy just to obtain more bread to curb their hunger. In other words, they had worked hard for this food. They had crossed over a literal sea just to get more of it. They sacrificed their own energy for it. They were tired at this point even. And in doing that, they had become subservient to this impulse, this drive to find more literal bread and fish. Friends, this is the nature of idolatry if we begin to think about it more deeply. It's the nature of false worship. See, anything to which we devote our time, our energy, in the hope of coping or self-medicating can become an idol. Anything for which we sacrifice our own welfare or our own well-being that detracts from the honor and the worship of God can and will indeed become an idol. And so all of us, myself included, we need to check daily, even moment by moment, the pulse of our own heartbeat. See, the very impulses that drive each one of us, and they do, to devote and to sacrifice of our own lives and our livelihoods, those impulses, more often than not, reveal the very idols of our hearts. And it reveals the idols to which we're bowing down, even moment by moment. And so, friends, I have a question for you. What is driving you? Maybe right now, or this week, maybe even a season of life. What is or what has been driving you? Hopefully not insane. But what has been driving you? What has been ruling your heart? What has been telling you what to do, so to speak, that is not from God? Now for me, just to confess my own sin to you, idolatry for me often comes in the form of accomplishing tasks. It's getting stuff done, right? It's being productive. It's influencing people. Typical Enneagram 3 wing 2 kind of persona. The achiever helper kind of person. And while the enjoyment of work and the company of others, people I love and care for even genuinely, is in itself a very, very good thing, when I start using work, or even worse, using people, to fill a void in my own soul, then I have turned those very good tasks that God has given me to do, and those amazing people that I love, to basically curb or sacrifice to my own idols and my own heart. Now I say this in part because I need Jesus, and I need Jesus to continually correct my own practice of false religion. Because I need you guys, honestly, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for my own soul. And even sounds maybe a little countercultural to say this, but to hold me accountable even as your pastor. Like, I'm actually asking you, like hold these things accountable. Hold me accountable in these ways. When you see me being driven by performance, or using people to meet my own selfish needs. And friends, I'll be the first to say that I'll do the same thing for you. This is part of what being the church looks like. It means actually being vulnerable with each other. Not any one of us lording ourselves or our own positions or roles over each other, but rather just saying, look, like, I need Jesus as much as you. You need Jesus as much as me. So believe me, if you do that for me, I'll do the same for you. As we do it for each other, we'll be doing it for our good, ultimately, even as a church plant. But please know and please believe this. The very food, figuratively speaking, like that crowd was seeking after, the food, though, that we offer to our pet idols in our hearts most certainly has both an end and an expiration date. In other words, idols fail us every time. The energy that we expend for the sake of that temporary high, or the rush of adrenaline, or the good feeling in the moment, will one day make us, maybe quite literally even, pass out from all that stress, all that strain on our hearts and on our souls. And then our souls will be emptied and burnt out on that day that the thrill of idol worship finally proves for us to be in vain. So what is that for you? What are you seeking after? What are you working for? For what or for whom are you expending your life's energy in such a way that you have become enslaved to it? To them, even as a taskmaster. And will you right now, even in this moment, look to Jesus and hear him say to you, just as he told the people here in John 6, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And like the crowd, our proper response is simply then this: Lord, what must we do then? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And to us then, Jesus, just as he told the crowd, responds, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. For it is both God's work of grace that causes us to believe upon Christ in the first place, right? Salvation and all. And it is the God-honoring exercise of this faith as believers in him that he gives to us, that leads us then to abide or remain in Christ in all circumstances. This then leads us to our second and much shorter point for the night. That true sustenance is then feeding upon Jesus. We see this especially in verses 30 through 35. See, here as Jesus drew out the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of the crowd, we now see the honest doubts of the people begin to surface. Even their disbelief begin to surface. They said this to Jesus, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now at this point, they were directly quoting one of the passages in the Old Testament, specifically Nehemiah 9 verse 15, wherein God had reestablished the people of Israel after their exile in Babylon. And as Nehemiah had been used by God to lead the people in worship and even restore their worship, declaring the Lord's covenantal faithfulness throughout all time, and retelling to this people of Israel post-exile now of his salvation and deliverance in the form of a prayer, Nehemiah here declared to God before all the Israelites this word from Nehemiah chapter 9, where he said this, you, meaning God, you made known to our fathers your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. and you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. See what's going on here? How it connects with John 6? But here in our passage of John 6, sadly they missed the point. See, the very men who had sought out Jesus were essentially then asking him to prove himself to them. Maybe something along the lines of, hey, Moses did this great miracle for us. You know, he made water come from the rock and he made bread fall from the sky. What will you do then to prove to us that you are truly from God, like Moses was? Jesus, though, was under no obligation to prove himself to them. In fact, he is the Son of God, of course. But notice how he responded, even to their pushing and their prodding. See, with all authority, he then answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, and I imagine him just pointing at himself right here, it's he who comes down from heaven and who gives life to the world. See, what Jesus was telling them is utterly profound. That the manna from heaven that we read of earlier in Exodus 13 was not just a one-time gift from God that he provided for them. Rather, as Exodus 16:35 tells us, the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Every day then, God sustained them by his sovereign grace and his mercy and upheld them in the palm of his hand, feeding them even physically as they learned to spiritually entrust every part of their lives to him in that desert wasteland. And so when Jesus said in John 6, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, gives life to the world, the crowd, I believe, heard that message loud and clear. That God, not Moses, but God had provided for his people during all of their sojourning. And Jesus, this prophet long foretold of by Moses, was now telling them that the Father in heaven would now and was now doing the same thing for them, for all who would believe. It's no wonder why they then answered him in this way. And they said, sir, give us this bread always. See, just like the woman at the well we read of a couple months ago in John chapter 4, who told Jesus, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So now these men were inquiring of Jesus, I believe, in the same way. They said, would you give this bread that feeds for all eternity to us? And Jesus said to them in response, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now we're going to leave this as a bit of a cliffhanger for next week, because the narrative takes a big, huge twist and turn, as we'll see later on. In the meantime, as we close for tonight, I want to leave us with a challenge. See, for the past 6 months, we have seen the Lord God provide for us and sustain us. We've been living it out, even, many of us. And each week, we pray, just as Jesus taught us that Lord's Prayer, right? To give us this day our daily bread. And he's been answering this. He's been doing it. He's been causing us to learn not just that we need to abide in him, but how we are to abide in him. And so as we continue to grow over the next 6 months, and Lord willing, beyond that even, my challenge to us is that we would learn all the more to recognize the very idols of our hearts that each one of us forge. especially when we don't even realize it. And to see them for what they are, because we can't do this church plant, so to speak, without being people of both faith and repentance. So this is in many ways a call to repentance for us as a church plant. You know, will we see Christ and put to death the very things, the very idols of our hearts that are causing us to not love Christ the way we ought? Will we then, this is my challenge, see these idols for what they are and invite each other to speak into our lives more honestly and more directly, all for the sake of genuine repentance and greater faith and greater dependency upon Jesus Christ who loves us? So may we know, though, that, you know, repentance itself is not necessarily gospel. Rather, as we repent, there is this real freedom, this freedom in the gospel message that comes to us and even comforts us as we openly confess our sins of idolatry before each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a freedom, actually, in doing that. And may we then rest well in the fact that Christ died for the exact sins that we're thinking of, maybe even here tonight. He died for them by name, even upon the cross. That Jesus himself has already borne the very weight of the punishment for each and every one of our sins as believers. And may we then, in turn, come to find our life, our gladness, our joy in Jesus Christ, the very one who is himself the bread of life, who feeds us and invites us to come to him. By his work on our behalf, by his death, by his resurrection, ours is now no longer slavery to sin or to our idols. Rather, ours is now a feast where thirst and hunger die. Ours is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Ours is a home. It's a place where there will be no longer any thirst or hunger. Ours is an everlasting fellowship in his presence, where there will be no mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things are passing away. And behold, he who sits on the throne even right now is saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." Will we believe that and move forward in that faith? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus, we thank you that you are forever good and forever holy. We thank you, O Lord, that though we are men and women who are often so led astray by our own vices and our own temptations and the things in our own souls that cause us to doubt and cause our attention to be focused on anything but you. Lord, you are so patient with us. You love us, and you woo us back to a place of real, unbridled fellowship with you. A place where we can truly love you and know the love that you have for us. And so, Jesus, teach us then to abide. Teach us to remain in that very love. The love that the Father had from all eternity past for the Son, that is now ours because we are also in Jesus. May we walk in that love and walk in the freedom and the gladness and the light of his presence, where there is joy and gladness and where his burden is oh so light. So we pray this in his holy name. Amen.